will be having a baptismal service tonight as well. Matthew chapter 12, we're going to start reading there in verse 43 down through the end of the chapter. Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 43. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be unto this wicked generation. While he yet talketh to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, Who is my mother and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I love you. Lord, I thank you for your word. I ask your blessing upon the message today. Lord, I pray that you'd fill me with your spirit, control what I say and how I say it. I pray it would be a help to us, it would change us, it would draw us closer to you. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here who is without Jesus Christ, Lord, I pray it would be clear in their heart this morning of that need that they have. And that your spirit would draw them unto the Lord Jesus Christ today, and that they would allow nothing to hinder them from coming to Christ in salvation, Lord. And Lord, for those of us who do know you, strengthen us today. Draw us closer, Lord. And Father, I love you. I pray and ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Interesting account what happens in our verses here. We have this man who is possessed with an unclean spirit. The unclean spirit leaves. Why he leaves, we're not certain. We don't know. We don't know because it's not that important to the point of it. It never is. So the unclean spirit leaves for whatever reason, and the unclean spirit goes out, and of course he finds no rest. It's in dry places. We could talk about that for a little while. I'm not going to focus on that today, about the demonic world and the forces that are out there, but that's not the driving point of this section of Scripture right here. But he's restless. He's found no other place to dwell in, no other person to inhabit. And what gives him rest, what gives him purpose, of course, when he's in somebody, it can wreak havoc with their life. And finally, he gets tired of that, and he says, I'm returning. I'm heading back. And he even refers to the man as his house. I'm going back to my house. And he returns, but what he sees, he's surprised. He's glad. He sees the house. The man has changed. He's cleaned things up. Swept things out. He's garnished it. But the key is, it's empty. And so before he even indwells in, he says, wait a second, I can't believe what I'm seeing here. I've got to get some others for this one. And he goes and he finds seven other wicked spirits more vile than himself, which does tell us there are some, obviously in the demonic realm, there's some spirits who are much more wicked than others. They're all vile, they're all unclean, they're all foul, but some are more wicked than others. So he goes and he finds seven others more wicked than himself. He says, let's go, let's return. So anyhow, they go back and they indwell this man. And of course, it mentions the sad state. The last state of the man is worse than the first. The devil is a master at blinding people to truth. So what does he use to blind people? He uses a lot of different things. What he concentrates on is trying to get people to believe a lie. Something that is not true. He wants you to believe that. Understand it. One of his primary goals on this earth right now, with everything that he uses, everything at his disposal, is to do his best to get you to believe a lie. so you don't believe truth. The Bible says he is a liar and the father of it. One of the lies he used to deceive people away from truth is the idea that there is no God, the belief in atheism. However, most will not fall for this belief. Most can simply look at creation and tell there has to be a creator. Nonetheless, he manages some success at that teaching. This week along those lines, let's see if I have that here. I have an article here. Let's see if I've got it here. Where's it at here? I have an article this week. I don't know if you saw this in the news. I found it very interesting. It was an article that was on BBC. I believe this is it here. This is it. This is written by a physicist, all right? And he's been writing for 20 years for BBC on the science section. He's written many different books. Strong evolutionist. This is not a Christian man that we're dealing with. But they've come across some problems with data they've been studying in the universe since 1998, something they discovered in 1998. I'm going to read portions of this article from this physicist about his view of evolution and how it's being challenged right now. Here's the first sentence of it. Our universe is so unlikely that we must be missing something. He says, in an argument, I'm reading from the article, in an argument that would have gratified the ancient Greeks, physicists have claimed that the prevailing theoretical view of the universe is logically flawed. Arranging the cosmos as we think it arranged, says the team, would have required a miracle. So either space, and I'm jumping to another portion here. So either space is not accelerating for the reason we think it is. It's dealing with the data they found out in 1998 of the rate of expansion of the universe. He says, so either space is not accelerating for the reason we think it is, or we have yet to discover some principle of physics, the researchers concluded. That's true. Like a guardian angel, this principle would pick out those few initial states that lead to a universe like ours and then guide cosmic evolution so that it really does unfold this way. The incomprehensibility of our situation even drives, he mentions another well-known scientist from Stanford, to say this, to ponder whether an unknown agent intervened in the revolution of the universe. He'd be right. But he throws out, he can't stand creationists, so he says this, but creationists should not rejoice. Even a God such as this can't explain how things got so strange. Oh, he just doesn't recognize the God that we serve. Who is all powerful. See, in his limited mind, he believes when he looks at the complexities of the universe that not even God could solve that. He would be wrong. That was his greatest argument against God in the argument. I just gave it. No kidding. In our article, that was his greatest argument. He said the problem stems from observations in 1998 that the universe expansion seems to be speeding up. The most popular explanation for this is that there is a cosmological constant, a repulsion force that opposes gravity. As things stand, other galaxies will eventually disappear as they zoom away from us farther than the speed of light. Then nothing that happens in those parts of the cosmic can affect ours. Our world and everything else will be isolated beyond a boundary called the De Sitter horizon. In other words, it's saying is they know the universe is expanding. They realize that the rate is expanding. It's just a matter of time before the Earth is just sitting completely by itself, completely isolated, as well as everything other item in the universe. That gave them a lot of problems. And let me jump forward here and get through the end of this. He says in the same, well, I'll skip that. Cosmologists have rejoiced to this kind of argument called the anthropic principle. This says that no matter how unlikely the universe seems, the very fact that we are here to ask those questions resolves the paradox. If things were otherwise, life wouldn't exist and the question would never arise. That's a ludicrous argument. He's saying there is, we know this had to happen in their statistical mind because we're here. They're not allowing for God. They're not allowing for God. But this team showed that their principle won't help us because a vast number of universes would permit life and look quite different. They're going through different scenarios, and they conclude that's just not possible. It said even if something had set the peculiar initial conditions of our universe, this would only apply for its first run. Remember, there would just be this universe. He's right. Subsequent reoccurrences would produce quite a different universe. In that case, we have to conclude that we are the first unfolding of this carefully crafted universe. This all seems too much like a special pleading, the researchers say. Here's how it finishes. So, either there is no cosmological constant after all, in which case, why is the universe accelerating? Or we're missing something fundamental. They're missing something fundamental, the creator itself. But the devil certainly uses the lie of evolution and gets people to believe that there is no God. They hear it long enough and loud enough, they tend to believe it. But for the most part, although that has some effect in the world, that is not the devil's most effective lie. Because you can go out through the general revelation, through creation, and conclude there must be a creator. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure that out. Another deception he likes to get people to believe in is a false god. A god made with hands, maybe an idol. However, as man gains knowledge, as science has progressed, as God has allowed it to progress, this is not a very effective lie either. Most people can conclude that the image they just made with their hand is not the creator. That will deceive fewer and fewer as time goes on. So that is not his most effective deception either. Another way he blinds people is really getting them not to think about questions of God and questions of life altogether. He wants to fill their mind with so much busyness and so much whatever he can that they never stop to ponder why they're here and where they're going. Just activity, activity, activity. But perhaps his most powerful blinding mechanism is what we see in our text. He blinds with moralism. He blinds with the idea that you can clean your life up enough to please God, to escape judgment. It is reformation without regeneration. Multitudes in churches believe they are fine because they are following a moral code and leading a moral life. They conclude, I'm fine. I'm trying to be a really good person here. I'm trying to live right. I'm not killing anybody. I help my neighbor. I try not to lie. I want to be a help to others. I want to be a help in my community. I go to church. And they're trusting in this moral code that they're living by in hopes that in the end it will gain them salvation. This is the devil's most powerful mechanism in blinding individuals to truth. See, the problem with this is you have reformation without regeneration, and that leaves you empty. When I was in PNG, I had a lot of car trouble, a lot. I had stuff falling off all the time. One constant trouble I had, because the road was just outrageous. I mean, you wouldn't believe it. There's time, and there's potholes literally bigger than my vehicle I'd have to go through. And so I always had trouble with front-end alignment. So on my white truck, for a couple of years, I literally had to drive. Let's say this is, 10 and 3, whatever they call it, 10 and 2, you're holding it. I'd have to drive like this to keep it straight. It was so out of alignment, I'd have to hold it like that to stay straight on the road. It was insane. And if I let go, I'd be just veering right off the road immediately. So I had to hold it like that. Now, of course, the fix for the problem was not me holding it like this. It was a front-end alignment. But there's no front-end alignment place on the island. And so I used to look up, and they have you counting each of the individual threads on the tie rods and trying to match them up. And it was just a nightmare. So I drove like that. But that never fixed the problem. Those who are trying to live a moral life in hopes of pleasing God, what they're doing with their life, they're just trying to hold it together. That's all they're doing. It never fixes the problem. The fix for the problem is something called regeneration. It's being born into God's family. It's a work that God does. It's not following some magical moral code. Biblical regeneration is a work of God in which He makes you a child of God. Apart from it, there is no salvation. It is received by grace through faith. It is not you working for it. It is God fixing the problem. In our text, the Lord was using this, the verses we quoted as a rebuke of the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel had got into much reformation without regeneration. You see, their fathers had gotten into idolatry. They had high places set up for worshiping idols, and it led to all kinds of wickedness in the nation to the point, it got to the point to where God led them into captivity. Now, the Pharisees had reformed all of that. There is no idolatry. They've swept it up. They've garnished it. They've cleaned it up. Oh, but their last state is so much worse than it was before. You see, they reformed it. They made changes without God. They made changes without regeneration. Regeneration without reformation, we have exactly what that looks like in our text with the man who is talked about. We also see the end result of choosing this path, of choosing simply to reform your life, trying to clean it up yourself, trying to sweep it out, trying to garnish it without God actually being a part of it. And the answer to this problem is that relationship to Jesus Christ. Is a relationship to Jesus Christ. So what we're going to start off looking at here is, what does reformation without regeneration look like? What does it look like? Our text tells us it is an empty life, it is a swept life, and it is a garnished life. If there was ever a righteous group of people on the earth, it would be the Pharisees. They prided themselves on their holiness. They prided themselves on their righteousness. They really did strive to live a holy and a righteous life. They had the Reformation down. They made the changes. But as we see in Matthew chapter 3, you start right around verse 25 down through 33, even more of that. That's just a central section to it. The Lord talks about what was really going on the inside, though. How on the outside, everything looks right, but on the inside, you're full of dead men's bones. Of how corrupt and how vile the heart truly is. But if anybody had the Reformation down, it was the Pharisees. And they thought they were fine because of it. There are multitudes who believe they're fine. I mean, if we were to go on the street today and interview people and ask them, you know, would you go to heaven? The majority of people would say, yeah, I'd go to heaven. Sure, sure. Why? Why would you go to heaven? You know, they would reply with something like this. I'm a pretty good person. I try to be kind to my neighbor. Or I attend church. I've been baptized. And they refer to their moralistic life in believing that that is what's needed. In our story, we had a guy who cleaned up his life. Number one, it says that he swept. I'll finish with the empty for this point. They clean their life up. They swept it. They're doing this through their own power. It converted. I mean, there's parts of this man that I like. I mean, I could just imagine how good he felt when the unclean spirit left, when the demonic spirit left. I mean, for the first time, he's in his right mind. He could think right. He could think clearly. A certain percentage, not all of it, of course, because his own flesh and his own sin nature carries bondage with it. But the bondage that the demonic spirit had over him is now gone. He can think better. And so what he does is he decides to clean up his life. He's going to turn over a new leaf. He began to recognize all the wickedness that the demonic spirit brought with him. Now, the reality is the man probably never recognized that he was demonically possessed. So when the spirit left, although he's thinking clearly, he decides he's going to clean things up. So maybe he had a drug problem, so he gets rid of the drugs. Maybe he had an alcohol problem, so he gets rid of the alcohol. He wants to clean his life up. He sweeps it clean. But he's doing all this without regeneration. The Bible says that he garnishes his life. This is probably the best key at examining your own heart, is the garnishment side of the house. The word means decoration. A piece of art. A piece of art. A decoration. This man in our example, once the demonic spirit left, he cleaned his life up. He wanted the evil out. And then he begins to decorate his life. He put things in his life to make it look like he's fine and he's good. But in reality, he's not. It's just garnishment. That's all it is. Just garnishment. It's like a piece of art, which pictures something else. Art is just a shadow of something that is substance. That's all it is. If it's a picture of a man, I mean, right here we have some artwork right here. That's not a real tree. It's not a real tree. But when you garnish your life and you're trying to reform it without regeneration, you are only able to put the shadow, not the substance, into your life. It just looks the part. It's not actually converted. Garnishment in your life is something fake instead of genuine. Again, it is the shadow, not the substance. It is feigned and it's hypocritical. The devil absolutely loves for you to garnish your Christian life. putting things in place instead of the real thing. I'll list you some examples. He wants us to have tolerance instead of patience. He wants us to have apathy instead of gentleness. He wants us to have self-righteousness instead of goodness. He wants us to have presumption instead of faith. He wants weakness instead of meekness. And he wants discipline without devotion. He wants something that's just sort of an image of what you really need. The shadow instead of the substance. The only thing you're doing to your life is putting garnishment up. It's not real. Your life is still empty. It is serving God with feigned lips. It's the hypocritical life. Outward you serve God, but your heart is far from him. You have to have the garnishment in your life because your life is empty. You got to fill that with something. It is empty. You try in vain to fill it with things, but the idea of emptiness never leaves. And that was really the very first description it gave of his life, of this man. It was empty. It was empty. This is the most dangerous aspect of the person who's simply trying to be religious and moral, who's trying to live by a moral code to please God, who is following the idea of the Reformation without regeneration. The fact is, God is not there. All they have done to change their life thus far has been the result of their own doings and their own strength. Morality cannot fill your empty life any more than you going to put on a football uniform will make you an NFL player. One might say, listen, that's not a bad thing that people want to follow morals. Listen, I agree with that. That's not a bad thing. I would much rather live in a moral culture than an immoral culture, but that would be basically for selfish reasons. But the reality is, it would be much better for that person to be in immorality than that morality, if in that immorality he can see his lost condition and his need of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we all know, we go out and we try to tell others the gospel. Those who are following a moral code, those who think they have it all together, they don't have time for that. I'm fine. I'm all right. But you find somebody who the immorality has gripped their life and is destroying it. You know what they want to do? They want to listen to you. They recognize their need. It is the morality that Satan uses to blind. He wants them blinded to the truth. To follow Reformation without regeneration. Now, let's look and see how the end of this looks. Of a person who chooses the road of Reformation without regeneration. See, understand this. This is an end that the person does not see coming. He thinks he's doing good. He's cleaned his life up. It's better than it was before. It's better than it was before. He takes the steps, again, to sweep it, to garnish it. He's doing better than he was before. Oh, but the end. And this is an end he doesn't see coming. The end is much worse than what his first state was. As verse 45 tells us, the last state of the man is worse than the first. Within our text here, the demon spirit returns. He finds that the man has changed. He's cleaned up his life, turned over a new leaf. He swept it out and he's put garnishments up. And again, when the demon saw it, he's thrilled. He's like, oh, I wasn't expecting this. But whatever it is, he's thrilled. I wonder how a demon would find your life. I wonder how he would find your life. Again, he was so thrilled that he goes and he finds seven other spirits more wicked than himself, some more vile than him, and they come back and they wreak havoc with this man's life. See, the demon knew this man had fallen for a lie of the devil. Deception was in place. It was there. He has attempted to clean his life apart from the Creator, the only one who can actually transform the life. He knows the man now how weak he is and what damage he can cause. He knows now he can do more destruction than ever because the man is deceived. He thinks he's fine. He thinks he's all right. He thinks he has it together. And that has set the table for the destruction to take place in his life. Why? Why? You see, morality can give you a sense that you're fine. As you compare yourself with others, you can think, you're all right. I'm just not that bad of a person. It gives you a sense that you're all right. those who, again, who think they're all right, they're not going to seek help. We're not going to turn there for time's sake, but in Luke chapter 18, you have a great example of this when the Pharisee and the publican come to the temple to pray. The Pharisee comes in and he says, Lord, I thank thee that I am not as this publican. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not vile, not wicked like this man. And he lists all of his accomplishments, his tithing, his praying, his fasting. He lists the moral code that he's living by. And the publican prays, who isn't living close to the same moral life that this Pharisee is. And he falls down before that altar and says, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then the Lord makes that statement. That man went away justified, not the Pharisee. You see, the publican was able to recognize his wretched condition. The Pharisee had been blinded. His morality had blinded him. Reformation without regeneration is a dangerous place to be. Self-righteousness damns many people. Reformation without regeneration also leads to, again, as this last state that is worse than the first. We have other parallels, I believe, to explain this that God has given us, even in a physical sense. You know, the first time I had malaria was in 2004. When 2006, I went through February through July and got it every month 6 times in a row. Every time I got it, it was worse. Because a relapse is always worse than the first time you have it with a disease. It's always worse. So every time I got it, matter of fact, the first few times I got it, you don't want any version of it, but by the last time, really, we thought we were coming off the field in the summer of 2006. That July, I got it. I realized this is it. We're going to have to leave the field. I'm not going to be able to preach. I was already had been for almost a month or two having to sit down while I preached. So something was taking place. It was true, you know, even of the dengue fever. If you relapse with that one of the same strand of the 4 or 5 strands, it'll kill you. The first time it won't kill you, make you miserable for 10 days. But the second time, it'll kill you. A relapse is always more dangerous than the first time that you have it. It's the same is true with sin. This man here in our story is getting ready to experience that. His relapse is going to be much worse than his original condition. When a person who attempts reformation with an empty life, he leaves an open likelihood of a return, and a return that is of even greater wickedness than before he cleaned his life up. Again, the Pharisees got rid of the idolatry, but then came hypocrisy, self-will, hard-heartedness, pride, self-righteousness, and murder. Their fathers might have had idolatry, but the Pharisees will kill the Messiah. We can look at our own nation and what has happened to it, what is happening to it right now, as our nation is more vile and more wicked than it ever has been before. The violence that's on the rise, the crime that is on the rise, the immorality that is everywhere. We're seeing that our last state is worse than the first. See, we just go back to the 1950s. We had a moral code down. There was a sense of morality about our nation, but for the most part, we had reformation without regeneration. And now the last state is worse than the first. You see, we thought the answer was a moral majority. We thought the answer was in politics and in government. The answer was in regeneration. The answer was in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, science helped us clean up our acts. Science helped us as the Lord allowed us to increase in knowledge of the sciences. It helped us to clean up and come to an understanding, but that never led to regeneration. And now we look at where our culture is going, and the last state is so much more worse than the first. An English pastor wrote the following about his own country. I want to read this. He said, I suppose there was never a time in the history of England which equaled in wickedness and profanity than the period ushered in by the Restoration. And doubtless, the chief cause of this is to be found in the endeavor of the Puritans, when they were empowered to force upon the nation both their own theology and their own code of morals. The Puritans, in their intense eagerness to reform the nation, fell into the great mistake of supposing that they could make the people orthodox and virtuous by acts of Parliament. At least their deeds were in accordance with such theory. Punishments were threatened against such who should against such as should find fault with the Calvinistic mode of worship. Public amusements were attacked. Theatrical representations were forbidden. One law, statute, ordered that all the maypoles in England should be cut down. It was a pagan form of dance ritual. Ordered all those cut down. The law in Parliament gave orders that Christmas Day should be strictly observed as a fast, a day of national humiliation. No person was to be admitted into the public service until the House of Legislature should be satisfied as to his real godliness. Thus, the Puritans set themselves most vigorously to sweep England and to garnish it. And it cannot be denied that to some extent they succeeded. But where are they now? The last state is worse than the first. It's not that any of those things are wrong or bad. Well, we certainly want our nation to live by a moral code. But we have to understand the power behind the moral code is through regeneration. It's not through following the lie of Satan that if we just sweep and garnish it, we can set ourselves up for a mass failure. Again, what will change our nation? The key is not in our government. The key is not in education. The key is not in a moral majority, but in transformed hearts as a result of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think we can bring this even closer to home. Have you wondered why so many teenagers or young adults who grow up in a Christian home, and yet at the very first opportunity they get, they're gone? And the wickedness they fall into is even more greater than what you see in the world among lost families. Because the last state is worse than the first. What does that tell you? It tells you that they had reformation without regeneration. It tells you what they learned at home was how to sweep and garnish their life. They were trying to live this Christian life without regeneration. And that sets you up for failure. That sets you up in a place where all of a sudden the last state will be much worse than what you've ever experienced before. Reformation without regeneration is very dangerous. It leads you to believe that by following some moral code, you are right. The end result of that is this: you won't see your need of salvation, you won't see your need of Christ. Again, perhaps self-righteousness and moralism will send more people to hell than anything else. But it'll also set you up for a massive form of destruction that Satan can do in your life. Where he could come through and just destroy. Now, the answer to this, of course, is in the last set of verses. And there's a lot there. I've debated just preaching. I started developing this message just for those, but I'm going to tie this in with this message. While he's yet speaking, an event takes place. The people come to him and they say, listen, your mother and your brethren are outside. And they want to speak with you. They want your attention. And Christ says, he asks the question, who is my mother? Who is my brother? And he points to the disciples. And he says, behold, my mother and my brethren. Those were the ones in the relationship with him. See, the answer to avoiding the Reformation without regeneration is that genuine relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, we can get into a lot of reasons why they were coming to hinder him at that time. You know, they were afraid he was going to be crucified. That by this time, they'd already turned against him. But the main point I need you to see is this. The answer is to be in a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ. Please understand, you are not going to gain salvation by living by a moral code, by thinking you're basically a good person. That'll never gain you entrance into heaven. You will stand before God in judgment, and you will be found guilty. You have sinned against Him. You don't compare yourself against others in society. The standard for which we're going to be judged by is from God Himself. And his requirement is perfection. It is perfection. None of us are perfect. None of us. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth, so that you could have that relationship with him, so that you could actually be in his family. You say, we're all God's children. You're believing one of the lies of the devil. We are not all God's children. We were all created by God, but we are not all his children. The Bible says this in John chapter 1 and verse 12, but as many as received him, the Lord Jesus Christ, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. You don't have your own thing worked out with God. You're believing a lie. You're believing a lie. What we do know is this. The Bible says it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. You will stand before God in judgment. He will judge you, and you will be found guilty. You can plead before him like Jesus said, multitudes will. Matthew chapter 7, right around 22, 23. You're going to say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we not cast out devils? Have we not done many wonderful works? We've done all of these things in your name. We preached in your name. We were pastors. We were deacons. We were teachers. And Christ is going to say unto them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. See, they were trusting in that moral code. Oh, they knew Christ died on the cross. They believed that he was buried and rose again the third day. So what was the problem? Their faith was not in that alone. Their faith is in what they were doing. But wait, I've been baptized. But wait, I'm a member of a church. I don't understand. I tried to help my neighbor. It doesn't change the fact that you have broken God's law. You have broken it. Yeah, but not as many as others. It doesn't change the fact that you have broken God's law. If you look at God's law like a windshield on your car. Look at it like a windshield on your car. In Alaska, we often have a broken windshield, a cracked windshield. All right? So when all of a sudden you get that crack in your windshield, when you go to have it replaced or you let somebody know, you go home to your husband's driving home, the windshield cracks, he goes home and says, the windshield is cracked. It's just that portion that's cracked. It's kind of like God's law. All you have to do is break one point and you've broken all. What it means by that is this. Once the windshield is cracked, it's broken. It's broken. God's law is like that. Once you've broken God's law, you've broken it. It's done. And the fact is, all of us have, of course, broken many, many, many of the commandments over and over and over again. The answer to that problem is the relationship with Jesus Christ. You see, he came to this earth to save you from that judgment. God knew there was no way you could reform yourself into salvation. It's not possible. It wasn't possible. So what he did was he became a man and he lived the perfect moral life. He met the standard. He met the requirement as a man. So for the first time in the history of all of creation, you have a man who could stand in judgment and the Father can say, you are innocent. I find no fault. You're innocent. So he fulfilled the holiness of God. He fulfilled the righteousness, that requirement. But it still wasn't enough. Because God is still just. He requires judgment. That's where the cross comes in. See, on that cross, what he did there was, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, speaking of Jesus Christ and what happened on the cross, and the role of the Father in that, says this, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. When he was on that cross, what he did was, he took all of your sin, your guilt, upon him. And then the Father judged him in your place on that cross. He was literally paying the penalty, the wage of your sin. He took your place in judgment. But hell did not hold him. If you go to hell, you're not coming out. You're not God. Jesus wasn't just a man. This was God in the flesh. And after 3 days and three nights, he defeated that and he rose again from the dead. And if you will repent and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll have that relationship with him. You'll have that regeneration. It's not about you cleaning your life up. It's about allowing God to do a work in your life through a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's about coming to Him in repentance and faith. Then it's not garnishment you're putting up in your life. It's God making actual changes in your life. Let me finish with this. When Jesus died on the cross, two men died with Him. Two men died with Him. Both asked for salvation. Jesus ignored one and He saved the other. The first one had said this, "If thou be the Christ, get us down from here. I'll believe. If you get us down from here, I'll believe." Christ never responded to that man. He just wanted saved from a circumstance. The other one spoke up, though. He said, "Listen, you need to be quiet. We deserve to be here. This man had done nothing wrong." This is all he does. He goes to the Lord. He says, "Lord, when thou comest into thy kingdom, remember me." Now, him the Lord turns to. And he says, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." What did he do? Well, he jumped down and got baptized. He joined two churches, tithed. He swept and garnished his life. No. He repented and he put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, he did not ask to be saved from his circumstance. He never asked to come down from the cross. What he was afraid of was judgment. Why he was afraid was because he knew his own condition. He knew that if I stand before Almighty God, I'm in serious trouble. He recognized what a wretch he was. And he went to the only one who could help him. The Lord Jesus Christ. And by virtue of calling upon Him, he put his faith in the Savior and nothing else. And that did it. It is faith in Christ. It's not reforming your life. You can't have reformation without regeneration. When you have regeneration, oh, make no mistake about it, God will begin to change your life. Please don't tell me you have regeneration without a changed life. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, but all things are become new. With regeneration comes change. With regeneration becomes God beginning to work in your life and doing a process day in and day out of guiding your life, leading it closer and closer to the Lord. Now, it's not that walk that saves you. That's just working out our own salvation, what He has given us. So the question today is, are you one of those people who have been trusting in a moral code and think you are just fine? Maybe you think you're fine because you're a member of the Independent Baptist Church of Anchorage. Listen, you have been deceived. You're believing a lie of the devil. What you need is regeneration through Jesus Christ, not reformation. And maybe as a Christian, now the context here certainly applies to those who are lost. But I think at times as Christians, we have to be careful that we just don't put up garnishments in our own life. The shadow of something instead of the substance of something. Again, your first concern with that, you should always examine yourself to see whether to be in the faith. A garnishment, is obviously from this text, is an indicator of a lack of genuine conversion. We can also see other examples in Scripture, though, where Christians can put up garnishments, you know, by a way of avoiding a genuine walk with God. But with that will come chastisement and other things as well. So for the Christian, maybe there's a little bit too much garnishment up there. With heads bowed and eyes closed,